I want you to imagine the moment just after you've yelled at one of your children. Yelled at them for something that the situation really didn't warrant. You flop down on the couch, so ashamed over your battle with anger. Or imagine the moment you put down your phone. You've just spent 30 minutes in a fitful fog of sinful images. And you shrink up in shame as you consider how powerful lust is. I want you to imagine the moment you walk away from a conversation. You've just damaged your friend's reputation. You're weighed down with guilt over how little control you seem to have over your gossiping tongue. Or imagine the moment just after you slam the door in your parents' face. You just screamed at them again. And you know that they're standing in the hallway on the other side of that door with a broken heart. Why, you ask, am I so angry and scared and lonely? And it isn't just our sin personally that discourages us. We despair over the church's corporate sin as well. Another prominent Christian leader brought shame on the gospel after decades of high-handed and abusive sin. We see the church in America deeply divided and angry with itself over political emphasis and choices on political engagement. We're compromising our witness by being uncritical of the political right and uncritical of the political left. Is there hope, we might ask? Is there any hope that the church in America will regain its crisp, loving and prophetic witness in culture? And so you see, we have cause for discouragement as we look at our own hearts and our own struggles with sin, and as we step back and look at the church as a whole. But here's what we see in John chapter 15 from Jesus. He guarantees us the gospel's triumph. It's a guarantee. He assures us that the gospel will succeed and be victorious in our hearts, in our lives, and in the life of the church together. He says in John 15, I am the true vine. I will succeed where my people fail. I will empower them for the triumph of the gospel. I, Jesus, will produce in my people a righteousness, an obedience, and a love that will drive them to the very ends of the earth. And through my people that I am empowering, all nations will come to know about the love of God. Now, what should be the response of Jesus's people in light of what Jesus has committed to and guaranteed? Well, we see in John 15 that our call is to abide in Christ, to remain in him, to stay in him, to wait in him. Desperate in prayer, dependent on his word, devoted to his church, and deliberate with our non-Christian friends. And all the while we're abiding, we are confident and we are convinced that Jesus will finish the work that he started in our lives and in the world. Now, our approach this morning is to first look at the metaphor of the vine and the branches in verses 1-6, and to consider the call from Jesus to abide in the vine in verses 7-17. So turn with me now, John chapter 15, verses 1-6. Now, Steve preached for us John chapter 14 last week, and at the very end of John 14, Jesus tells his disciples to get up, it's time to go. And so he's probably walking with his disciples through Jerusalem on the way from the upper room to the garden where he'll be arrested. Jesus is still focused, as he is from chapter 13 through chapter 17, to prepare his disciples for his impending departure. He will be arrested, he will suffer, he will die, he will rise again, and he will return to the Father. And they, the disciples, will be left with this great stewardship of the gospel. Jesus wants to prepare them for this. And so he says in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser or gardener. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. That is he that is the Father. And every branch that bears fruit, the Father prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Now let's unpack this metaphor. It's going to be tedious, but it's worth it. So hang on. First, Jesus is the true vine. That's the first thing we see. God filled the Old Testament with images of Israel as an unfruitful vine. Isaiah 5 is one example of this. You see, God longed for all the nations of the earth to be blessed through Israel, but instead, God says Israel was a desolate, fruitless vine. And they didn't make God's way known in all the earth. They didn't make his saving power known among the nations. They failed. But where Israel was a desolate vine, Jesus says, I am the true vine, through whom the goodness of God will be made known among the nations. The second thing Jesus says in these first two verses is, the Father is the vine dresser or the gardener. Picture the Father as this tender, thoughtful, effective tender of the vine. Picture him walking through the vineyard, tending to the live branches, pruning them in just the right spots, causing them to flourish and produce even more fruit. The third thing we see is that the disciples are branches. Now, what we'll see in John 15 is that there are two kinds of branches that Jesus discusses. Those who bear fruit and those who do not. Those who bear fruit, the Father prunes or cleanses or further purifies so that they're even more fruitful. That's the first kind of branch. The second kind of branch are those who do not bear fruit, and those the Father takes away. Now, what is the fruit? Well, if you look at the New Testament, positive fruit is either the fruit of righteousness, that is the fruit of the Spirit, or it's the fruit of a multiplying church. Fruit of a church that's growing and evangelizing and seeing new Christians come to faith in Christ. Now, I think both are in view here. The fruit of the Spirit, that is righteousness, and a multiplying church. Not unlike what we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, where in verse 9, Peter writes, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? Why did God set you apart? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Jesus creates a righteous people who proclaim his Christ's righteousness to the ends of the earth. Now, who are the disciples? This verb could either mean to lift up or to remove. And you'll see this debate play out in your study Bible. It's used both ways in John. Sometimes it's used to lift up. Sometimes it's used to remove. Now, if Jesus means lift up in verse 2, he could be referring to a disciple who is struggling, a disciple who needs to be lifted off the ground and tended to. Or if Jesus means to remove, he could be referring to a false disciple, one who needs to be removed from proximity to the vine because it's telling a lie about what that vine can produce. Now, I think remove is intended here, and that the second kind of disciple in view is one who is in Christ by name alone. Think Judas in John 13, someone who is in proximity to Christ but is showing no fruit of actually being in Christ. Now, there's three reasons for this. First is that this word is used 25 times in John, and the vast majority it's used as remove. So Jesus says, remove the money changers out of the temple. Remove the stone in front of Lazarus's tomb. Remove the sins of the world. John says, behold the Lamb of God who removes the sins of the world. It's used of Jesus, remove his body from the cross. So the vast majority of times this word is used, it's used of remove. Secondly, it fits the flow of thought coming from John 13, where we have Peter denying Christ and we have Judas betraying Christ. Two disciples, two mistakes. Jesus says to Peter and the rest of the disciples, I will love you to the end. To Judas, he says, what you're going to do, go and do. And finally, it fits the flow of thought here in John 15. You see, there's only two kinds of disciples mentioned in John 15. Those that produce fruit and those that do not. Now that's the metaphor. Jesus goes on now to explain, that's the characters and the players in the metaphor. Now, what is Jesus driving toward? What's the metaphor's point? What does he want us to learn? Look at verse 3. You, disciples, are already clean. That is pure, guiltless, and innocent. Why are they clean? Because of the word that I've spoken to you. Of the two kinds of branches, you are the one that produces fruit and that are being pruned by the Father. Now you're clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Now, verse 4, abide in me and I in you. To abide is to remain or stay or wait. A newborn baby understands that they need to abide in their mom for provision and love and protection. They know who mom is and they can settle by their mom. See, the disciples are clean. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Disciples, you are clean. You're made alive. Now abide in me. Rest in me. Because if you don't rest in me, there's no opportunity for you to produce fruit. Now, this is why Christians talk about a relationship with God. This is why we talk about our walk with Christ. Our relationship with him is thriving, intimate, dynamic, increasing, enriching, and animated. And herein lies the guarantee from Jesus, or a guarantee from Jesus. You will produce fruit. If you're my disciples, you will produce fruit. If you are in Christ, the gospel will succeed in your life. Christian, you may feel that your struggle with alcohol is a losing battle. It's not. Christian, it may feel that your fear is crippling. But Jesus guarantees victorious fruitfulness in your life. If you have a relationship with Christ, he will bear fruit through you. His life will produce gospel victories in yours. He will produce fruit. That's the guarantee of Jesus. Now, what role does the Father have in all this? Jesus says that the vine dresser prunes, the gardener prunes. That word is to cleanse or to further purify. He cuts away things in our lives so that we produce fruit with greater abundance. That's what God is sovereignly doing in each of our lives and in the life of the church corporately. He uses circumstances, pain, suffering, and trials to teach us just how firm a foundation he is. He uses these things to teach us how rich a treasure we possess in him. He teaches us so that we understand how great an assurance he is, how amazing his grace is. Every circumstance in our life comes from a gentle caretaker who skillfully lifts our gaze heavenward. Don't lean away from the pruning that God is doing in your life. Don't shirk away from the pruning that God is bringing about. Embrace it. Even in pain, embrace it and trust that God is using it to produce even more eternal fruit in your life and in your heart. But there's another angle to the guarantee. Without this relationship, a relationship that Judas, for example, lacked, we are not alive. We're separated. We're a walking corpse. We're not connected to the life that's offered in Christ. And so in verse 5, Jesus reiterates, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone doesn't abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Notice what happens to the second kind of branch. They're disconnected. There's no way for the lifeblood of Christ to course through their veins. The branch disconnected from the vine is dead on the vine. And as such, it will be pulled out of the vine and it will be thrown away to dry up on the ground. And then it will be gathered at the end of days and it will be cast into the fire and it will be burned. Jesus gives us yet another image, prediction of what will happen if we reject his word, if we reject his offer of life in him. You see, as guaranteed As Jesus will produce abundant fruit in connected vines, he guarantees to execute judgment against disconnected vines. Disciples who profess a connection to Christ while remaining nearby, but not in him. In proximity to Christ, but not in him. Pastor J.C. Ryle in 1869, commenting on this passage, says, notwithstanding services of the church, sermons, and I would add those preaching sermons and those hearing them, and sacraments, they, that is the disconnected branches, have no grace in their hearts, no faith, no inward work of the Spirit. Their union with him is only nominal. It's not real. And in God's sight, they're dead. Like Judas, these branches perceive some social benefit from hanging around Jesus and his church, but there's no real life in them. I beg you to evaluate your life in light of Jesus' words. Is there fruit in your life? Is Jesus producing fruit in your life? And we'll look at that in a minute. But I beg you not to play at being a Christian. Take up your cross and follow him. Forsake all else for the sake of his name. Abide in him. Remain in him. Stake everything on him. Treasure him above all else in creation. There is no one for us to hope in other than Christ. Don't assume that because you're here, that you're in Christ. Look for fruit. Now, this guarantee of Jesus we've seen cuts two ways. On the one hand, if we are in Christ, he will produce a stunning, abundant, and remaining harvest in our lives for his glory. If we are not abiding, he will remove us as imposters from him, as dead branches are removed from the vine. Which leaves us with a huge question. How do we abide in Christ? How exactly does Christ produce fruit in us? The fruit of righteousness, not perfect righteousness, but growing righteousness. A growing hunger to be found in him, to be holy and right before him. How do we abide in Christ? How does the gospel triumph in our lives? That's what Jesus explains in verses 9 through 17. Now, in these verses, Jesus explains, he said, you're clean, you're alive, you've been made new. And now he tells us to abide in him. And so we, as those made new, as those connected to Christ by faith in his word, strive and labor and we fight sin and we contend for holiness because he's made us new. Not in order for him to make us new. Because we're alive, therefore we pursue him. Striving in the Christian life is not a bad phrase. Striving in the Christian life is what Christians do once God has made them alive, once he's given them new desires, and once the Spirit is living in our hearts. And so what we see in these final verses are four ways that we abide in Christ. Four ways that Jesus produces fruit through us. Do you want to abide in Christ? First, be desperate in prayer. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. So there's a double abiding happening. We abide in Christ and Christ's words abide in us. His words here are different from commandments that will follow. This word is simply the revealed truth. It's a general word. My truth abides in you. My sense of reality abides in your hearts. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, invaded creation with a message of truth, a message that stands outside of time and space, a message of our need to be reconciled to a holy God. We, those stuck in the dark grip of sin, need to grab a hold of the offer of forgiveness that Jesus holds out to us. And we let that truth anchor and orient our hearts. Now, from that place, where our hearts are now oriented toward Christ, we are his. From that place, verse 7b, ask. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. We're gripped and captivated by Jesus' message, and we begin to plead desperately with God. If we wish to bear fruit in our hearts and in this world, then we must be desperate in prayer. Why? Because try as they might, branches do not produce fruit. The vine produces fruit through the branches. And so we must be desperate for Jesus to work through us. See, branches work to abide, but they must depend on the vine for fruit. We must be marked by desperation that Jesus would produce fruit in our hearts and in the world through us. So, Cherrydale, are we marked by desperate prayer? Or are we marked by foolish self-reliance? Do we long for victory over the sin in our hearts? Do we long for victory in seeing neighbors embrace Christ? Do we long for the church to stand apart from the world for the sake of the world? Then we must desperately ask Jesus to produce fruit through us. Do you long to put impatience to death? Then be desperate. Do you long to stop lying? Be desperate. Do you long to stop misusing the internet? Be desperate. Do you long for a unified church in America? Be desperate. Do not fight a spiritual battle with earthly weapons. Church, we must storm heaven with desperate hearts and plead for fruit in our hearts and in the life of the church. And this is what Father, Son, and Spirit conspire together for. Such fruitfulness proves that the church belongs to Christ. Verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, by answering these prayers for fruit, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. When the church when Jesus is producing fruit through the church, the Father is glorified because the world says they belong to Christ. And so the Father is glorified. Do you want to abide in Christ? Be desperate in prayer. Secondly, be dependent on God's word. Notice that Jesus invites us into the love that he and the Father experience together. Isn't that an interesting word? What he's inviting us into when he says, abide in me, he's inviting us into his love, into the loving relationship he already enjoys with the Father. Christian, that's what we're invited into the love of the Father and Son. Verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, different than word, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus' love for the Father was expressed through his obedience to the Father, even his obedience unto death on a cross. That's how Jesus expressed his love for his Father. And Jesus says, in the same way, express your love for me through your obedience to my commandments. Kids, when you willingly obey mom and dad, it's a way that you express to them that you love them, that you respect them, that you recognize their authority in your lives. We can't obey Jesus, though, if we don't understand what his commands are. We have to open up his word if we're to understand what his heart is, to understand his purposes. And so we need to do that by opening up God's word and depending on it. But the truth is, those of us who have unlimited access to the Bible are the ones who are most functionally indifferent toward it. You see, when we open up God's word, he might as well be speaking to us from beyond the clouds. His word is living and authoritative and active in our hearts. When you open up his word, you just imagine him speaking to you from heaven itself. John Bunyan, the uneducated itinerant tinsmith who wrote that famous book, Pilgrim's Progress, said this about the Bible. The word of a king, he writes, is as the roaring of a lion. Where the word of a king is, there is power. What is it then when God, the great God, shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, whose voice shakes not only earth, but also heaven? The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And I would add to what Bunyan says, because not only is the Lord's word full of majesty and power, it's also dripping and soothing with tender comfort and mercy. This book is not an empty, dusty relic. The Bible's words give life to dry bones. It anchors our souls amid trouble. Its words comfort us amid grief. Its words warn us away from danger. Its words promise us eternal rest. This is God's very heart opened up to us in His word. Be dependent on it. Wandering from sleep into the course of our day without God's word is like a soldier wandering into battle without weapons. We need God's word to strengthen our hearts. And this is why, as a church family, we are unapologetically dependent on God's word. It sets the agenda for our life together. It dictates what we preach, what we teach, what we counsel, and what we shepherd. It is what we sing and pray. It is living and active. It's sweeter than honey. It's more precious than gold. Why? Why is it so good? Because it reflects our God's heart to us. It tells us, here's who I am. Here's what I love. Here's what delights my heart. Here's what will cause you great suffering. This is why we must be dependent on God's word in the quietness of each day. To open up God's word and so to have our hearts strengthened before our hearts are ransacked with the cares of this world. And we don't just want to read the words. We don't just want our eyes to glaze over the words. And I'm there. I'm with you. I'm a fellow traveler. We don't just want to read the words, but we want to meet with the God who wrote the words. Not merely to know more about Him, but to feel His presence in our lives and to experience Him. And notice the promise from Jesus. God's word is not drudgery. God's commandments are not stale. God is not leading us towards boredom. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Obedience is joyful. Obeying God's word brings joy, and disobedience brings the opposite of joy. It brings terror. It brings fear. It brings unhappiness. Do you want to abide in Christ? Be dependent on His word. And if you want an example of this, just this week, just plug away at Psalm 119. How does the psalmist feel about God's commands? Do you want to abide in Christ? Be dependent on His word. There's two more things we see. Do you want to abide in Christ? Be devoted to His church. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Our marching orders from Jesus are to love others the same way that He loved us. Well, how did Jesus love us? Romans 5:8. But God showed His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died for His people and calls us to love like Him. That's what He did in John 13. He commands us to follow Him in laying down our lives for one another, dying to our desires, our goals, our time, our money, our dreams, in order to love one another sacrificially. Be devoted to the church. Jesus says in verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Your love for one another proves that you are my friends, that you're mine. Your love for others, your sacrificial love for others, tells the world that you've been changed by my love for you. Now, this has been a hard year for everyone. But I've watched you, church, be devoted to one another. I've watched one of you spend a couple hours twice a week tutoring a child while her parent works. I've watched you fight for community amid a pandemic, Zooming, calling, and freezing in each other's backyards. I've watched you huddle in the parking lot down there for an outdoor worship night. I've watched you give sacrificially to the gospel work here and through us to Arlington and the nations. I've watched you drop off food to say we miss you and love you. I've watched you sing songs to shut-ins who cannot be here. I've watched you contend for unity in our church family while the world around us is collapsing in discord. I've watched you fight to understand one another's perspectives and to love one another despite vital disagreements. I've watched you set aside Sunday to participate virtually in our services. I know it's not the same, but I've watched you do it. And I've watched you in between services on Sundays, those of you who cannot be here in person, I've watched you make phone calls. I've received emails. You've worked to love your church, even though you cannot be with your church right now. And for those of you who have been able to return, I've watched you mask up and come to this place to worship our God together and to encourage one another to press on in faith despite the difficulty that our God is doing something in this world. Cherrydale, we're not at the finish line yet. The longer we're apart from one another, the longer our fellowship is made more complicated by masks and distance, the more our love for each other will wane. We're absent from each other, and we're more present online. We need to pray, and we need to fight for every opportunity to express this kind of devoted love to one another. Sacrifice, make sacrifices to pray for each other, to serve one another, and to minister to one another. Do you want to abide in Christ? Be devoted to Christ's church. Finally, do you want to abide in Christ? Be deliberate with neighbors. That's where Jesus moves in verse 15. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all the things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Notice the gospel turns us from enemies into friends. We're not merely servants who have been forgiven. We are now friends. And why are we friends? Because Jesus has revealed his heart to us. He's revealed his loving purposes to us. They're known to us in his word. We're his friends. We understand what he's doing in the world. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. Remember, righteousness and proclamation of the gospel. That your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another. Jesus says, branches in the vine, you're there because I chose you to be there. You did not choose me, I chose you. Why did he choose us? So that we would bear fruit, and it would be fruit that would remain. It would endure. It would be eternal fruit. So that when we pray desperately for God to work through us, he will. He will produce fruit. He guarantees a harvest. Jesus is creating a holy people who will proclaim his saving purposes. Our neighbors need us to be deliberate. Our colleagues, our family members, our acquaintances, our physical neighbors, they need us to love and share the gospel deliberately. To be deliberate, to serve them, and to share the hope we have in Christ. Our world is hurting. They need the hope of Christ. Our neighbors need us to be deliberate with the hope we have in the gospel. Do you want to abide in Christ? Be deliberate with your neighbors. Now, in September of 2020, we sent you this card in the mail. And it was a call to gospel faithfulness during trying times. And we put more copies of this in the commons, and we'll mail one to your home if you let us know you need one. But the trying times persist. And the four things that we called you to do and called ourselves to do are the four things that we see in this passage this morning. To abide in Christ. The trying times for us continue. God's people, though, have survived trying times before. In fact, from the first century up until now, the church seems to thrive amid difficulty. The church seems to grow amid hardship. Choppy waters increase our sense of dependence on Christ. We feel the press of our circumstances. We sense our struggle against sin. We grieve the state of the church in America. Sin seems utterly overpowering at times, either quietly in our own hearts or corporately in the world. And in our discouragement, Jesus guarantees a harvest. He guarantees the gospel's triumph in our hearts and in the world. And he lends us a tidal wave of his power, power that will produce righteousness in his church, a church that will make disciples. So let's abide in him, church. Let's strive to remain in him. Let's wait for him. Be desperate in prayer. Be dependent on God's word. Be devoted to his church. And be deliberate with our neighbors. And then let's stand back and let's watch God produce a harvest through us by his power and for his glory. In Revelation 7, John looks in verse 9, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they were crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Lord Jesus, we acknowledge this morning that we cannot produce the fruit of righteousness or the fruit of new disciples in our strength. We acknowledge happily that it's your power that produces such fruit. And Lord Jesus, we want to obey you. We want to abide in you, our vine. We want to hold on to you. And you've given us practical ways to do that this morning, and I pray that we would be marked by it. We pray these things in your name. Amen.